Okay. All right. We're still in Revelation 20, and last time we looked at kind of a prophetic timeline and kind of help us keep our bearings as far as the course of events in history, and kind of related that with Daniel's 70 weeks or 77s of years. And see this gap that took place from the just prior to the death of Christ into the 69th seven or week. We're in that period. The last part of this is the final week, the 70th week or the 70th seven, which we usually refer to as the tribulation, although really it's the great tribulation is the last half of that. But we're looking now at the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, which follows his second advent here. And as we talked about a bit last time, the book of Revelation gives us minimal detail on this particular period of time. And the basic reason for that is that there's a massive amount of detail in the Old Testament. So most of what we know about this period comes from the Old Testament. There's very little in the Gospels about it. There's a good bit in what we call the Olivet Discourse about the judgments that immediately follow Christ's second advent to the earth. And that in particular, Jesus speaks of basically two judgments. One is a judgment of the nation Israel, and that's pictured in the parables of the ten virgins and so on and so forth. And then he also speaks of the sheep and goat judgment that takes place at this same time. He makes it very clear. It says when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels. It's interesting there again. He says he's coming with the angels, which is another reason why I think that the armies of heaven here are not us, okay, but angelic beings. But nevertheless, we have this judgment of the sheep and the goats, and it's called the judgment of the nations. And some people read into that it's the idea of the judgment of nationalities or of political entities. But the term nation, as it's used in Scripture, only coincidentally refers to a political entity, to some sort of country like we think of it. It really refers to ethnic groups, going back to the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel and the division of the human race according to families. And so you could say it's the judgment of the ethnic groups, okay? But it's really not groups, it's individuals. So that judgment, recorded in the Olivet Discourse, the sheep and the goats is distinguishing how Gentiles had treated Jews as an indication of their salvation. It's not that you get saved by being nice to Jews. It's you are nice to the Jewish people, and particularly his emphasis is not just to Jews, but particularly to Jewish believers who would have been horribly persecuted during this period. And for a Gentile to take up for these people at this point, it's kind of like you see this in microcosm with somebody like Schindler and can't remember his first name, Winton, an Englishman who rescued hundreds of children just prior to the declaration of war with Germany and so on and so forth, Jewish kids, and saved their lives. But that's not, in this period, to do that was to invite the wrath of, the Antichrist and all his league. So it would be a huge step of faith for a Gentile to side, particularly with believing Jews, in this period right here, the last half of the 70th week or the Great Tribulation. So they have survived. These are people who weren't killed with the second coming, and they haven't been martyred by the Antichrist. They survived this period. But some Gentiles survive who are not in that camp. And this is a judgment that determines those who enter the thousand-year reign. And they would, as we talked about, I think, last time, be the ones who would enter it in their natural bodies, and they will have children, and so on and so forth. So, but let's look at a couple things here in Revelation 20, and then we're going to focus today a little bit on getting a picture of what are the conditions, what's the millennium like. We're digressing in a sense here, but as, again, John just doesn't go into a lot of detail because it's found elsewhere. In the first three verses of chapter 20, he talks about, of course, what happens with Satan. Satan is bound, put into the abyss for 1,000 years. He will be released briefly at the end of that, we're told in verse 3. But continuing the sequence of events, in verse 4, you have another one of those "and I saw" phrases that gives you a clue. This is another major point. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." Now, the question is, who's the them? Okay. Well, we really have to go elsewhere to find that, and we're gonna look at that just a little bit. Then he says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hand, and they came to life." So the first group, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ and so on and so forth, really all this seems to be referring to a particular group, and that is those who were martyred for their faith during this period here, during the tribulation. Okay? So they are raised. Now, we're not told, but we do have in other places that other people are raised at this point. Okay? But anyway, it says they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This, speaking of what he'd been talking about in verse 4, is the first resurrection. And he says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." And he's going to talk about the second death later. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you have the fact that during this period, those who were martyred during this period will be resurrected, and they will reign with Christ during this period. Now, we know some other people who will be reigning with Christ during this period. Okay, in particular, and Luke chapter 22, Jesus has already given the Olivet Discourse, and then he's instituted the Lord's Supper. They're in the upper room, and they're at the worst possible moment. The apostles are arguing about who's going to be the big shot. Okay, but and he rebukes them in a remarkable way for that. But he does go on to say that they, and he's speaking, it's only the 12 there. He said they would be on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, or reigning over the tribes of Israel. So here, by the way, the word throne and the word judgment closely related. In fact, in ancient times, the idea of separation of powers, we may have talked about this, but separation of powers is a non-existent concept. Okay, so a judge was a ruler. Okay, and so, and whoever was in charge was the judge. you did not split those two. Okay, that's a pretty newfangled idea that pretty much the United States invented. Right? I'm not saying I'm against it. I'm just saying nobody had done that in ancient times. So it was just assumed if you were a throne, you were in charge. It also meant you were the judge. It's all the same deal. So the two go together. So we know that the 12 apostles will be on thrones during this period, reigning, and Jesus connected it with this particular event right here, and that they would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 apostles will be in charge of the 12 tribes of Israel during this period. Spirit. Okay. We have other references to resurrection and so on and so forth. By the way, some people will say, well, this is the first resurrection, so this must be when the rapture takes place, because you have, you know, it's the first resurrection. Well, first and second are relative terms most of the time, okay? And it's first compared with the second one he's going to talk about. John has only talked about one resurrection so far, except the one he's going to talk about later. He's only talking about two. But in other portions of Scripture, we know that there are other resurrections. First of all, of course, there's the resurrection of Christ. There were people who were raised when Jesus was raised. Now, that might have been temporary. But there are other predictions that talk about the resurrection of Old Testament saints that put it here. Okay, we don't have time to get into all the details of that. But so you would have Old Testament saints raised here as well. Now, there's also, as far as who is in charge and who's talking about reigning and so forth, you've got tribulation saints. We know we've got the 12 apostles are going to be involved in this. But if you keep your finger here and turn back to Revelation chapter 5, and let's pick it up at verse 9. This is in heaven. We looked at this before, and it talks about at least the 24 elders are singing, possibly the 24 elders and the four living creatures, but at least the 24 elders. It says they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou," speaking of the Lamb, "to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So are these all Jews? No. "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so here, these who are saved. Now, granted, that could refer to tribulation saints, because tribulation saints will come from every nation. But here in this context, it seems to be referring to something past, so this would include more than that. But you have other places where we're told that we, that is believers in this age, will reign with Christ. And there is a reference to it, for instance, in one of the letters to the churches. In fact, of all the churches, it's the one to Laodicea, where it talks about those who overcome in the church age reigning with Christ. So you have a lot of people in charge here, okay, at this point. The indication, though, is only resurrected people will be reigning here. Okay? Because there's no mention of believers who survived the tribulation as reigning with Christ. But they do go in. We know that from the Olivet Discourse, and they are blessed and they get to enjoy the blessings of this amazing period of time. Okay? But nothing's ever said about them being in charge. Because actually, you know, I don't know if you ever noticed it, but if you're in charge, you've got to be in charge of somebody. Okay? Oh, you're in charge. Of what? You know, it's like... So those who enter the millennium in their natural bodies will be the subjects here, and of course they will produce offspring and so on and so forth. Okay. There's actually more in the Old Testament. If we think about this matter of reigning, you really have, and you have to go to Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, but particularly the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to look at that a little more closely here in a minute. But there is specific reference to David being on the throne. Now, some think that is simply a reference to David's son, to Christ. But the way it's worded, it doesn't seem that way. We've seen from the New Testament, we have the apostles. Okay? But we also have the fact that it was indicated in multiple passages in the Old Testament prophets that the nation Israel would become the head of the nations and would be in charge of all the other nations. Okay? So you have the apostles bringing the 12 tribes, and together they are reigning over everybody. Now let's do it this way. Okay? And I personally believe that David will actually personally reign in Jerusalem, but he will reign under his son. Okay? And Christ, of course, he's over everything. David would be over, his kingdom was over Israel, not over the rest of the planet. Never was, and so on and so forth. That was promised to his descendant. But David is on the throne, and then under him are the 12 apostles who are ruling over the 12 tribes, and the nation of Israel as a whole is governing the rest of the planet. Now, that raises one little question, and that is, where do we fit in that picture? Okay. Well, the Bible is not explicit on that, okay, except for one thing, and that is that the church, the group of people that God is calling out for himself today, believers in this age, are referred to as the bride of Christ. And we're also told that when Paul talks about the rapture, he says, we will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, during this period, where is the Lord? He's on earth. And he's actually in a particular location on earth. Jerusalem. Okay? And it's not the new Jerusalem. Not yet. Okay? And it's different, but it's not, that's coming later. Okay? So, what does that tell me? Basically, in a sense, it's kind of like we collectively will occupy sort of the position of queen, I guess you could say. Mm-hmm. And that's not so bad.
I can't picture you and Bugs in that position.
That does seem a little odd, doesn't it? But I said collectively, okay? But all we know is that we will be with him. We will be in that position of favor with him. What exactly we'll be doing, I don't know, you know. But I got a feeling it's going to be real interesting, okay? Transportation is not going to be an issue, okay? I've wanted a transporter all my life. Ever since I watched Star Trek the first time, which practically all my life.
Just okay. Sometime you're going to get one.
That's it. So, yeah, so, you know, you want to be there, you know, you're there. And that's, you know, anyway. So, but, you know, how it'll all work, I don't really know. It's fun to think about. But this is an amazing time period. And my wife has heard me say multiple times, you know, if we didn't have anything to look forward to but this, then whatever we go through to get there is worth it. Even if we're not talking about it forever. If this was it, it would be worth it just by itself. Because this is an amazing period of time. And like I say, you have to go to the Old Testament to get the picture of these times. But particularly the book of Ezekiel gives us probably the most detail in one big chunk. So go ahead and turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the third and last of the major prophets. Called major prophets simply because they wrote the longest prophetic book. But you have a series of judgments pronounced, and the sequence gets really interesting.
Ezekiel, what?
Let's pick it up. But really, the sequence starts at chapter 35, and but you have the destruction of Edom there. But in chapter 36. We have a reference to the new covenant being instituted with Israel as a nation. Those of you who have been with us for a long time, you remember our study of the New Covenant. So you have that going on in chapter 36. And so you have the regeneration, spiritual regeneration of Israel in connection with that. Then in chapter 37, you have one of the most interesting passages of Scripture at the beginning, where he gives a very vivid picture of bodily resurrection. Now, is that referring to actual bodily resurrection, or is he talking about the resurrection of the nation? My personal view is yes. Okay. It's a very vivid picture of dead people coming physically back to life. The detail there, to me, is an indication, that is, the amount of detail about what takes place is an indication that it's more than just a, you know, an allegory, just a picture of Israel coming back into the land and coming back to spiritual life, because he's already actually talked about that previously. But it certainly pictures that. And Jesus would refer to bodily resurrection and spiritual resurrection in kind of the same breath as well, for instance, in John chapter 11. And so the two are connected.
Is this where the old spiritual comes from?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The thigh bone connected to the hip bone.
I was thinking of the dim bones.
Mm-hmm. Dry bones. Yeah, that's the one. Yeah. Same one. And that's exactly it. And a lot of those spirituals come from Ezekiel, like Ezekiel saw a wheel rolling way up in the middle of the air. Yeah, that's much earlier. But anyway, so you have this bodily resurrection taking place, and then the reuniting of the nation takes place, and I'll resist telling a story here, but I had a couple of guys in white shirts and black ties visit me when I was in college. Maybe I've told you that story. And they took me to beginning at verse 15 of chapter 37, and they revealed to me the real meaning of those two sticks. One was, those sticks are scrolls, and one stick represents the Bible. That's the first one. The second stick represents the Book of Mormon. And we put those two together, and there you go. And, of course, all you had to do is keep reading the passage. It tells you what they represent. One represents the northern kingdom, the other one of Israel. The other one represents the southern kingdom, Judah. And they're going to be reunited. And that has to happen for God's promises to David to be fulfilled, because it was the Davidic covenant guaranteed that he would reign over that kingdom. Well, Solomon is the only other one who's done that. Okay, because after Solomon, it split up. Well, Rehoboam did for a few days, but it didn't last long. And the kingdom split up. God's going to reunite that kingdom, and that's what it's talking about here. So, but it starts with the regeneration of Israel, a resurrection, and then the tribes are reunited as a kingdom. Okay? And then in chapters 38 and 39, we've got Gog and Magog. We're going to come back to that one. Okay? So, park that one for just a little bit. We'll be back. Okay? But that takes us over, by the way, that's a judgment, obviously, one of the longest judgment passages in Scripture. But chapter 40 begins an amazing set of descriptions that you won't find anything else exactly like this. But what he describes first is the temple. And it is the temple in this period. It's not the temple here. That is in the eternal state. It's not New Jerusalem. Okay? How do we know that?
There is no temple
in New Jerusalem. Okay? And it certainly doesn't fit any of the other temples that have been around. In fact, you could not build, the description of this temple, its size, and so on and so forth, could not be built in Israel as it is today. It will require not just some serious earth moving. I mean, what's going on down here building Davy High. I mean, that's just a kid's play lot compared to what God's going to do in Palestine, in the land of Israel, particularly the area around the Temple Mount. After his return, the whole topography is going to be changed in that area. And it'll be necessary to build this temple. There's a lot of amazing things about this. And there is a priesthood. There are sacrifices will be offered. The Levites will be doing... But if you read, it actually gives details about it. It describes this temple. It describes this sacrifice. But everything's similar, but everything's different, too. And a lot of people say, well, you know, this can't be a real temple because when Christ died, he died once and for all, so there's no more sacrifices. That's not true.
Which part's not true?
Well, I'm going to explain that.
Okay. He did die once and for all.
He did die once and for all. But that does not mean that there's no more sacrifices. Okay? The only sacrifices other than that one on the cross that God authorized were the ones that were offered in the temple once that was instituted under David, and particularly under Solomon, going back to the tabernacle under Moses. So that's where those sacrifices were to be offered. All those sacrifices were looking forward to this event. Okay? In this temple, okay, sacrifices will be offered, but they're not being offered to cover sins. Sacrifices back here in the Old Testament covered sins. They did not take sin away, ever. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And the Old Testament never said that it did. It only said it covered them. There's a big difference in covering something and taking it away. Okay? I mean, I've covered a number of things in the past, and it's not the same as, you know, okay. So it was the death of Christ, his substitutionary death, that takes away sin. The sacrifices will be offered here, just like the sacrifices that were offered here were looking forward to this. Guess what? The sacrifices here will be looking back. They will be reminders. Now, is that without precedent? No, because what do we do today? The observance of the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. As Paul says, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, translation. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And Paul said, "You show forth the Lord's death until He comes." So you have a setup here. Now, by the way, sacrifices after this were still offered in the temple. It wasn't until AD 70 that the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices stopped. Roughly 40 years after Jesus died. Okay, so they were still being carried on. But again, they never did take away sin. They didn't at any time. Okay. It was only the death of Christ that could do that. So these temple sacrifices will be instituted. So you have that going on. There's another thing that's really interesting. It's already said that the topography of particularly the area around Jerusalem has to be radically changed in order for this to be built. The first step of that seems to be when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from the Temple Mount, that hill splits in half. Now, you're on the Great Rift Valley. You start messing with the tectonic plates in that area. I mean, you can change things pretty drastically, and apparently that's what happens. Okay, so the other thing that's interesting here about this temple is that it's the source of a river. Now, that's really different. Okay. In fact, some of the most amazing ancient projects, one particular by Hezekiah, trying to divert water into the city so that they could withstand a siege and so on and so forth. All these kinds of things that were done to get water into the city. But now this water is going to be coming out of the city. It becomes a source of water. And it actually starts at the front of the temple.
Do you think the rearranging, the earthquake?
I think it has a lot to do with that. And interestingly enough, it's not the same, but it's similar to the way rivers worked before the flood, where, as we hear for the covenants, we saw that rivers actually ran backwards, not uphill. But they started big and spread out, whereas that's not what happens with rivers today, because the water comes from the sky, and so it has to filter down. Even if you got springs, it basically, water, the supply comes from the air and comes down. But in the pre-flood world, all the water that was watering the surface came from underground. Okay, so it was coming up and then it would spread out. So you're going to have something similar to that here at Jerusalem, okay, in this 1,000-year reign of Christ. So you have a radically different setup, by the way. Ezekiel also gives specific detail on the boundaries of the 12 tribes, exactly, and they're different from what they were after in Joshua's day and after that. They get rearranged, okay? And there's a particular section that's reserved just for the prince, okay, which seems to refer to the Christ. It's interesting. There's a reference to David, and there's a reference to the prince, and they don't seem to be the same. That's another reason why I think David is actually reigning as king under Christ, who is... Okay, so you have this unbelievable temple. I mean, it's huge, and it works different. And then you got this river, that comes from the temple and spreads out. And, this is a very different kind of thing. And then you have, of course, other descriptions about the conditions in the millennium. I think we've already talked about the fact that longevity is a major factor, that people in their natural bodies will live roughly the same kind of time frame as they lived before the flood. Okay, so a person could enter this period and in their natural body and live virtually the whole time. Okay. The other thing that is interesting about this, you have some changes in the animal kingdom. So there's a lot of natural changes that take place, and it talks about this would at least be in the Holy Land. Now, whether this is universal or not, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic, but I tend to think it's more or less universal. But also, the famous thing about the lion lying down with a lamb and the child playing over the hole of a snake and so on and so forth. And it says, nothing's going to hurt anything in all my holy mountain. That might indicate that these special conditions where there's no predators, okay, no poisonous things, or at least if they're poisonous, they're not going to bite you, and so on and so forth, at least in Israel, okay, and possibly that's throughout the world. So you have a perfect system of government. And by the way, all the people who are in charge have one thing in common. You remember what it was we talked about? It's one thing that makes them different from everybody else.
They're resurrected.
So not only do you have a perfect system of government, a perfect head of government, you have only perfect people in government. Now that's going to be a little different, isn't it?
That sounds impossible.
Yeah. I mean, it's hard to wrap your mind around how different this is going to be. This is awesome.
Washington will be burning looking up.
Huh?
I said the budget in Washington is going to be burning down there looking
up. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, that's going to hurt. Okay, so, yeah. I mean, it's a totally different thing. Again, as we've seen, in order for the Old Testament predictions about the promises to Israel, the promises to David, the promises concerning their being the head of the nations and then these predictions about the temple and so forth cannot happen over here. You have to have this, and it's on earth, okay? On this earth, more or less as it is now. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more. Obviously, it's different, but not totally different, okay? But there's going to be considerable overhaul of at least Israel, okay? And it's going to need one, because it's going to be a mess after what happens. Okay. And so this period of time is the period in which the vast majority of these predictions, particularly having to do with the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New Covenant, all find their fulfillment. It has to happen here. Without this period, if you go directly from here to here, from the second coming to the eternal state, then you got a serious problem with most of Old Testament prophecy. Okay. So this is a very important period, even though John doesn't go into a lot of detail about it here in this chapter. So, by the way, the measurements here when Ezekiel measures the temple, it's similar to when John measures the New Jerusalem, which we'll get to later, but obviously very different. And again, he's not measuring a temple, he's measuring a city. We're going to get to that later. So, anyway. So, any questions on the millennium? Is it different from the way you've thought about it before? Somewhat different, yeah. Yeah, it's a lot to think about. And there's, of course, there's so much material in the Old Testament. You start putting all these pieces together. So, okay, good. But like I say, it's going to be so good that if that's all we had to look forward to, it'd be worth it. You can just spend, you know, you can get your Sunday afternoon nap this afternoon and just try to picture what life would be like here.
I promise the government's going to be hard.
Yeah, that'll keep you busy. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, who'd like to close in prayer? Thank you.
Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day that we've been able to gather around your word and to study it and to learn what you've given to us. Help us to appreciate all that you've done to bring us to you. Help us to draw closer to you in all that we do. I pray that you would help us to glorify you this week as we go out and do it in a way that honors you and your community. I pray that you would be with Philip as he preaches, give him your words to speak.